Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. I want to start out not looking at any notes. I just want you to give yourself a hand. Give yourself a hand. Come on, give yourself a good hand. Let's go. And here's why. And we're going to, it's funny how God times things. And you know, when you plan out a series and you just can't see exactly where things are going to go. And then how God just makes it perfect. And we're going to talk about this today. But in a culture where we're not persecuted for our faith. I mean, you may say, yeah, I'm teased or made fun of. Yeah. But you're not put in prison. You're not hiding out because of your faith. You're not putting your life on the line on a day-to-day basis. So I think for us in our culture, some of the spiritual challenges God offers us is he says, okay, I'm going to send a storm on Saturday night, and I'm going to see where your heart is. I mean, it would be inconvenient for you to get up early and plow the driveway and deal with the cold and come to church. And so I think in the world in which we live, in our culture, in our society, it's become so convenient to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, that on the days when it takes a little bit more sacrifice, a little bit more intentionality, a little bit more focus, that I think God stands and he's pleased with those who say, I'm not just going to sit out, I'm not just going to take the week off, but I'm going to be here a week and a half before Christmas, and I'm going to celebrate and worship God and see what he has for me. So I thank you. This is more than I expected for the early service, which is always a comfort to a pastor. Well, we're in week 3 of this Advent series, and we're talking about Christmas carols. We're talking about familiar songs that many of us have sung for decades. Songs that maybe when you hear them, they help you revisit your childhood. Or maybe songs that you remember when your kids were small, them listening to and dancing to, and whatever traditions that might be a part of your life, your story. Now, so far in week 1, we looked at O Holy Night. Last week, we looked at O Come All Ye Faithful. And as we talk about these songs, as we sing them, the challenge is to move forward with a fresh understanding or perspective on a specific phrase in these songs. So they don't just become repetition. They don't just become tradition. But there's something in them that draws us back to say yes to God, draws us in deeper into his presence. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we can think, oh, it's Christmas. We're going to sing the Christmas songs. We're not going to sing our regular worship stuff. And we have to flip a switch in our minds that helps us realize that, no, when we engage in Christmas carols, when the focal point is God, it may not be a typical worship song we do throughout the rest of the year, but it's worship nonetheless because the focal point is him. And so we kind of maybe have to step outside of what's normal, what's comfortable, and choose to worship God through songs maybe we've heard 1,000 times before. So as we sing them, as you remember these songs that we're playing, maybe you remember putting up the tree as a kid and decorating it. And there was a tradition in your household with your parents or with your grandparents that was significant to you. Or maybe when you hear these songs like O Holy Night or O Come All Ye Faithful or Away in a Manger, you think back to that one Christmas where things were crazy and the kids were young and it was Christmas Eve at 10 o'clock at night and you're still wrapping gifts in your bedroom so they can't see what it is to get them under the tree in time for the next morning because life was just out of control. Or maybe you remember these songs playing during that company Christmas party back in the mid-90s when you were wearing you and your spouse wearing those horribly tacky Christmas sweaters that were matching, right? That you wish you could burn those pictures. You wish you could go back and change that event, that you could get rid of that completely in your mind. See, there's something unique about Christmas when it comes to music. It's unlike any other time of year. No matter what radio station you turn to, no matter what store you walk into, no matter who your favorite artist or singer or band is, pretty much everybody has a Christmas album. Seems like every year there's new ones being released with new variations on the same old familiar songs. And you can't avoid it as much as you may like to. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. How many like Christmas music? How many don't? How many be okay if they never heard another one again? You can't escape it even if you wanted to. So our experience of Christmas in our society has great regard for music as a part of the season, as a part of this time of year. So Christmas really is unique. It's unique compared to any other national holiday because there's a whole new style and host of songs that are incorporated into playlists all over the country, whether it's your iPod, whether it's your Pandora account, whether it's on the radio station or the XM satellite radio you listen to. Christmas is unique, and the reality is it should be. Because what took place on Christmas, the symbolism in Christmas from a Christian worldview, what it's based upon is a unique event. It never happened before, and it hasn't happened and will never happen again, that first night in Bethlehem. So today we're going to continue this journey through Christmas carols, and we're going to look at the classic Away in a Manger. Now this song was first published as a part of a Lutheran Sunday school curriculum in 1885. And there's some controversy around who originally penned the lyrics to this song. There's many that believe, mostly Lutherans, believe it was Martin Luther himself, the great leader of the Reformation, that penned the lyrics to this song. But after more conscious study and kind of removing bias, the majority of historians say, no, he's probably not the one that actually wrote the lyrics of the song. His teaching may have contributed to it, but he's probably not the one who actually penned the lyrics, the phrases, the stanzas of this song. So there's a little mystery as to who authored it, but there's no mystery to the fact that since 1885, this song has continued to be a part of our yearly tradition. I mean, you go to iTunes or you go into the store and you look for Away in a Manger on a CD, and you're going to find thousands of different versions, different styles written by hundreds of different artists and different arrangements by people. Now, there's one phrase that's used over and over again in this song that I just want to kind of move in towards today and explore. And my hope is that for years from now, when you hear this song, you hear this little phrase, you sing this little phrase slightly differently with a little greater clarity. As you worship to this song, as you flip that switch in your mind and say, I'm going to worship to Away in a Manger, I'm not just going to sing it, I'm not just going to idly pass it by, that God will bring to your memory what we examine here today, that the truth of this one phrase would challenge you every time you hear this song the rest of your life, that it would jolt you back to a place of alignment with God's Holy Spirit. So go ahead and go to that next slide, Brian, and I want to read this. This is the first verse. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Throughout this song, over and over again, we see this phrase, the little Lord Jesus. Not the little baby Jesus, not the precious little child Jesus, not the Son of God Jesus, but specifically the little Lord Jesus. See, during this season, even in our worship time this morning, we often think about the infant that was born. We think about that epic scene. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We think about how beautiful it would have been, how majestic God born in the flesh. We think about the manger and this feeding trough with animals around. And what would that have been like? And what did it smell like? I mean, if we could be there and kind of soak it up with all of our senses. The precious baby in the manger. And that's a great way to visualize this event. But unfortunately, in some ways, just focusing on the infant Jesus is much too small of an image to allow our minds to move towards. Rather than focusing on the size of the flesh, that the baby, the temporary being physically that God himself resided in, what I want to do today is focus on the size of the Savior of the world, the Lordship of Christ. So the key thought of this message, if you want to write anything down, is just the fact that Jesus is Lord. That from the very moment he arrived and he took his first breath and he cried his first cry, he was Lord. That even before that, he was Lord. Now, if you counted up in the New Testament how many times Jesus is referred to as Lord, 740 times. 740 times Jesus is referred to as Lord in some way. In fact, I want to look at one of the classic Christmas verses, one of the most quoted verses from Luke's gospel on the first Christmas dealing with the birth of Christ. It's one that we read just a few moments ago during our worship time. And I want to show you the very first mention of the Savior's birth. Now, let me give you context. There's a field. And at this part of the country, it would have been more of a rocky field. It wouldn't have been a real nice pasture that we would be used to here where there's grass covering. It probably would have been more rocky. And just like any old field in this day and age, there would have been sheep around grazing, trying to pick grass from the rock, in between the rocks. And anywhere there were sheep 2,000 years ago, you would also find, not far away, shepherds, because that was their full-time job. 24/7, they were there. They were protecting the sheep. They were feeding the sheep, nurturing the sheep. They were correcting the sheep, shearing the sheep, all those things. And it was on one of those such nights. I mean, there had been thousands of nights before where there were shepherds in fields all over this area of the world, and sheep all over the fields and shepherds watching those sheep. Thousands of nights before, thousands of nights after. But on this one, there was an angel that appeared to a group of shepherds and said this, "Do not be afraid." I always love that. When angels appear, they say, "Do not be afraid." I mean, that's just consistent throughout the Bible, which means to tell me that if we really saw an angel, it's not a little baby in a diaper with wings. I think, you know, if we saw one, we'd be like, "Get out of town. This thing is creepy. We need to run. Do not be afraid." I mean, I kind of see the shepherds beginning to scatter and like, forget the sheep. Let's get out of here. You know, no, don't be afraid. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, not someday, today in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior. Now let me stop here. This is news that these Jewish shepherds would have been waiting their whole lives to hear. Probably there was a certain sense of complacency. They probably assumed they'd never hear him. Not in their lifetime. Because their dads, their entire lifetime, were waiting to hear these words. Their granddads, for generations, many, many generations, Jewish men and women were waiting to hear, today the Savior's been born. Today it's over. The Messiah is here. The one that God has sent has come. And of all the nights, of all the days, of all the times, of all the people, the angels could show up and declare, make this declaration about the world changing. The angels show up in a field to shepherds, common everyday blue-collar guys, and says, for you, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. Now, at the very beginning of this unique story, of this unique birth, at the beginning of this supernatural announcement of the arrival of God in the flesh to ordinary, everyday guys, God's angel shows up and says, okay, today there's good news, but this is going to be a great joy. And it's not just for you shepherds. It's not just for Jews. This is for all people, for everybody. Nobody is restricted from this. A baby has been born, and it's just not a normal baby. This isn't just another birth. This is not a typical family having a first child. But at the very beginning of this public announcement, it is established up front that this child, this baby, this Jesus, this promised Son of God, he is the Savior of the world and he is Lord. That's it. He is the Savior and he is Lord. So the big question I want to deal with today is, what does that mean to us now, 2,000 years later? If Jesus is Lord, how does that impact everyday life for where you live, for where I live? If Jesus is Lord, is that just a Sunday to Sunday thing? Is that just kind of something in our minds? Or is it have far reaching implications than that? I mean, if you're married, what does it mean in your marriage that Jesus is Lord? If you're dating, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord in that dating relationship? If you just finished your finals and came through all the studying, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord in preparing to do your best for your finals? If you're buying Christmas presents today or this week, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Does that apply or is that separate from buying presents? I mean, what significance does this announcement, this declaration, these 740 times in the New Testament that echoes the angel's announcement that night, what does it all mean, and how does Jesus is Lord apply to us at different seasons of life, no matter where we find ourselves? Well, there's a Greek word that throughout the New Testament is often used to convey this idea of the lordship of Christ. And I want to touch on it real quick. It's this word kurios. Can you say kurios? All right, it's going to be on the screen. And it looks like curious. Jesus is curious. It's not, it's kurios. So say this with me. Jesus is kurios. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Jesus is kurios. Now, it's helpful sometimes to take a look at the original text throughout the New Testament, because sometimes the words in which maybe your translation says or my translation says, it doesn't really convey the depth or the beauty of the Greek language. I mean, if we're being very honest, I've shared this before, the English language is dumb. It's very simple. You know, I mean, the Greeks, the Hebrews, they had many words that represented love. We just have love. And so I can say, you know, I love my wife, love my kids, love my church, I love tacos. You know, and they're not all the same. You know, we know they have different connotations. We know they have different descriptions. And so we have to say, well, I like tacos, but I don't want tacos every day. So maybe I don't really love them. So maybe love isn't the best word. So in English, a lot of times words we use are very simple, very broad. They're not real specific. And so if we were to really look at specific definitions of this Greek word kurios, it forces us to kind of wrestle a couple things to the ground and take a deeper look at what this means that Jesus is Lord. And we have to say, are we aligning our lives with this truth? Basically, this word can mean these three things: supreme in authority, Lord, which we're familiar with, and another one that I really like this description, controller. Controller. Now, I'm not in your head. Sometimes some of you accuse me of following you around during the week or being in your head. But I can imagine for some of us, the word of Jesus is controller. It's going to be a little bit of a hard swallow for us. Why? Because if Jesus is Lord, that means he's the controller of our lives. So now we can kind of begin to see clarity. Okay, in my marriage, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is controlling it. In my dating relationship, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is controlling it. When I'm shopping for gifts, if Jesus is Lord, Jesus is in control of how much I spend and what I spend and who I buy what for. When I'm with my buddies, if Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is controlling what I do and what comes out of my mouth and the thoughts I think and the attitude that I carry. If there's a relationship and there's a struggle in the relationship and Jesus is Lord, then that means that I'm going to let Jesus to control my act to forgive, to give grace, to make allowance for each other's faults. This can be a little bit of a hard pill for us to swallow. Because you can probably be honest and say that Jesus might have to compete a little bit with you for that control. I mean, do you know anybody that likes to be controlled? No. I mean, you don't. Married couple, stop elbowing, stop kind of, you're going home with that person. Be smart, okay? No, you don't know anybody that likes to be controlled. Now, thankfully, for me, this is not something I struggle with. I don't really have control issues. As long as people do it my way and they make my decision, then I have no issues with control, right? And that's where we're all at, really. We don't have a problem with control. Just do what I say, listen to me, and make every decision based upon what I would decide, and there's no issue. There's no control issue. Just, I don't even want to think about you doing it another way. And then if I have complete control, if I am, you know, totalitarian, then it's all good. And that's how we feel about control. So the reality is I struggle with this just like you do. We constantly kind of try to navigate this balance between releasing control and taking it back and releasing it and taking it back. And I think that's the essence of what Paul says, that every day he has to die to himself because he wants to take the reins back. He wants to get back in the driver's seat. He wants to be the one driving the car. You know, that's one of the things I struggle with. Whether it's a decision and I want to have the control of making the decision, I want to be the one behind the drive. I want to drive the car. Drives me nuts to sit in the passenger seat of a car, right? I know a lot of guys this way. I want to drive because nobody drives right like I drive, right? Or if it's, you know, if you're at my house, don't even think about the TV remote being in your hand, okay? Just don't even consider it. It's going to be with me. I mean, there's times where I've got to look at Savannah very sternly and say, okay, we're going to have an issue here, girl. You need to give that thing to me because she's learned how to use the buttons now. Now, I don't know how this applies to you, but chances are, you like me, the desire is to be in control. To say yes when we want to say yes, say no when we want to say no. To make the decisions, to drive the car, to control the remote. Whether it's, you know, I want my day to go this way, this is my schedule, this is my agenda, this is what I'm planning for. Nothing else can interfere with what I've got scheduled. Don't mess with some of you are list makers, right? Don't mess with my list. Don't you dare touch my list. I got all these things. I got to get them done today. If I don't get them done today, there's another list for tomorrow. So don't mess with the list. At this time of year, sometimes it's, you know, well, my kids do it this way. Your kids can do it however you want. You know, when your kids are at your house, that's fine. But when they're in my house, this is the expectation. And so we have control over this is the way we do things here in our home under our roof. It may be at Christmas time. You say, well, this is the way we do our Christmas. This is our tradition. This is our routine. You can do whatever you want with your kids under your house, but in our house on Christmas morning, they will come down the stairs, their teeth will be brushed, their hair will be perfectly combed and in place, pigtails will be in, and they will be ready for pictures. They'll be wearing color-coordinated pajamas in the morning. They will sit in front of the fireplace where I can take beautiful pictures as they open gifts one at a time, and we cycle through them, and everything is completely under control. And it will be a joyous, life-changing Christmas experience and for all of us. And you may say that this is how we do our Christmas, and then there's another family where it's just chaos and ready, go! And in 60 seconds, all the gifts are unwrapped, and there's confetti and paper flying everywhere. And that's okay for you. We do it this way. Sometimes we want to be in control, if we're really honest, just because we can't trust anyone else that they'll do it the right way. That we have to do it ourselves if we're going to get it done right. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is supreme in authority, that Jesus is the controller, that Jesus is Lord? I mean, what does it mean to make Jesus Lord of our lives? Well, let's step back for a second and let's clarify something that sometimes we assume we have a say in that we don't. It's not up to us to make Jesus Lord. It's not up to us. We're not given that option. We're not given any input into that decision. Sometimes we think we have a lot to say. Sometimes we think we have a lot of influence. I think that some of that's our American culture. But you see, God the Father is the one that makes that call. And he said, he declared that his Son is Lord. And he did it long before we ever had a chance to cast our vote and put it in the ballot box. We're just not given a voice in the decision. We're told time and time again that Jesus has been elevated to the position of Lord. Supreme in authority, controller. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul about this decision that God has made. And God never asked my opinion on it. He probably never asked yours either. But in Philippians 2, Paul says this, God elevated Jesus, him, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names. Because he asked you and you voted and it was a consensus among the people. No, he did it. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, we don't get to make the determination, well, is Jesus Lord or not? We don't. All we can do is accept the reality and the truth and declare what God has already made a decision on and say, yes, we submit, we agree. Jesus is Lord. He's the only one that's really in control. And so we can say, it's not about us making a decision. It's about God inviting us in to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. It's not about us declaring and making a decision saying, well, yeah, Jesus is in control of everything. The reality is he already is. I mean, when we really look at what we have control of, you don't have control to make sure you get home safe today from church. You don't have that control. Somebody on the other side of the road could fall asleep at the wheel. You don't have that control. So you've got to trust somebody that's got much more power, much more authority, much more lordship than you do. When we really look at what we can control, it's very, very minimal. I mean, can any of you control if you get a flu or not this season or a cold? No, we can't even control that. So we have to say, we have to make the decision, are we going to accept what God declares is true, or are we going to resist it? Are we going to live a lie and deceive ourselves into thinking that we get to be the Lord, that we get to be in control? Or will we surrender to the supreme in authority? Will we surrender to the only one that truly has control, that God has entrusted control to, the one in which this world was created and the one who sustains creation, which is Christ? Will we surrender our will, our way, our plan, our agenda, our control to the only one that really holds all of those things, and that's the Lord? So basically what this means is we have a decision to make, to admit what's already true, because God has declared it, and to say, we align ourselves with your holy word. We align ourselves with you, God the Father. Or to say, you know what, I'm gonna resist this. I don't want God to control. I'm going to hold on to some things. And then we deceive ourselves into thinking we actually have that power. Really what we're talking about this morning is there's two levels of surrender. If you want to write anything down, the first is this, a partially surrendered life. And unfortunately, I'm afraid this is where it's just profound that of all the days to have a snowstorm, it's today. I'm afraid the partially surrendered life is where the majority of American Christians live in relation to Jesus in our world today. And I don't say that as an accusatory judgment thing. It's a trap I fall into too, where I get so consumed with what's going on in my life that I try to take back control. And I try to say, no, I'm not wholly surrendered. I'm partially surrendered, God, because I want to control the outcome of this because I don't know if I can really trust you with it. Or I want to be the one that has a say in this. I want to influence this. I don't know if, God, you really have my best intentions at heart. And we wrestle with that. See, many Christians in other parts of the world, because of the extreme persecution they're under, I believe have much more devotion where the persecution is more intense. Statistics are showing us, missiologists that study mission around the world are showing us that about every day, somewhere around 30,000 Christians, new Christians come to believe in Jesus in Central and South America. The number is similar in India, somewhere around 30,000 every day. Places where it's hard to be a Christian. Places where there are very few members' rights to being a Christian. In fact, many places where you have to hide. China, the number is 20,000-25,000 a day that are coming to know Jesus. The percentages of people that are Christians today as opposed to 10 and 20 years ago in India and China is just astronomically different. It's just unreal. But there's three places, missiologists tell us, the church is not growing by leaps and bounds. It's not making an impact in communities. And that's the three places most touched by the Reformation. It's Australia, New Zealand, Europe, and North America. Many Christians in other parts of the world, the statistics show that because of the persecution, there's greater levels of devotion and they're more fully surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But here, we've made it so convenient and easy to declare that we're Christians, maybe even to say we're cultural or casual Christians, and we show up from time to time. So the question is, well, how do you know if this is you, if you're partially surrendered? How can you really know if you step back and say, okay, I don't want to be partially surrendered. What does it look like to be fully surrendered? Well, I would say this statement. Analyze this statement and ask if it's true of your life. Here's a statement. I believe God exists, but I live as if he doesn't. This is the partially surrendered life. Now Jesus addresses this difference. He draws a line in the sand just a few chapters after what we just read in Luke 2. In Luke 6, he says this, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord with your mouth when you don't actually do? You don't live as if I am. You don't do what I say. Jesus says, well, why do you give me lip service? I'm not looking for lip service. I want to see life service. I don't want a bunch of talk. You know, the good old, I don't want to, you know, don't just talk the talk. I want to see you walk the walk. Why is it you're calling me Lord and then you do whatever in the world that you want to do, whether it's got negative consequences or not, and you're okay with it? This is, Jesus says, this is not a game. Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say? Now, let's just get real for a minute. There's a lot of people that would say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's Lord, but I still want to be in control. There's a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's Lord, but I still want to do what I want to do on Friday night and Saturday night. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's Lord, but I'm not just going to trust him with everything. I'm going to hold on to a few things because I don't know if I can really trust him. I believe in Jesus. I believe in that he's Lord, but I'm not going to allow that belief to actually change the way I live my life. That's partially surrendered. That's saying, yeah, I believe God exists, but I'm going to live my life as if he doesn't. See, here's the problem. We can have this thought process and not even realize it, because Satan is so effective at drawing us away from Christ. And it can become a rut of bad habits and sinful behavior that we actually think we need in our lives, that we actually begin to rely on and we put trust in. And then we get trapped in them. And it's not until someday down the road, by God's grace, we can step back and say, wow, look at my life. It doesn't even look or resemble Jesus's life. So do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That's probably the first place to start. Do you believe God exists? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Because if not, you've got to deal with that question first. But the second part of it is your life demonstrating and revolving around this truth you say you believe? By the way you live, do you live according to God's holy word? Or do you find it convenient to pick and choose and tear out parts of the Bible you don't want to follow? When it comes to relationship, Jesus said, pray for those who hurt you. Bless those who persecute you. He says, forgive as you've been forgiven. Jesus says, make allowance for each other's faults. And yet sometimes we have experiences and we're like, you know what, after what they did to me, I mean, there's no way I'm letting them off the hook. No way, not a chance. I'm not moving past that. I'm not forgiving. So basically what you're saying is I'm going to tear out those portions in the Bible where Jesus gives us these instructions on how to live. And I'm going to say, I believe he exists, but my life is not going to look like it, like I believe it. When it comes to money, God tells us all throughout Scripture, time and time again, that we're supposed to trust him, that we're not to go into crazy into debt, that we're not to be overwhelmed with the burden of debt. If we are, then we can't be generous. And God calls us to be generous and to give, to benefit other people's lives, to serve through giving. He talks about how we're supposed to be wise and disciplined, that we're to be sharp and focused in how we handle every resource he puts at our disposal. We're not to live emotional or spontaneous and just, well, you don't understand, Fetter. I mean, I just have so very little that when I have extra, I just like to go out and enjoy it. As if there's this justification. I believe God exists. I believe what God has to say, but I'm going to tear out the parts in the Bible that deal with discipline and focus and giving an account for what God has entrusted to me. I know the Bible says I'm supposed to give God 10%. Man, I know I'm supposed to tithe, but you don't understand, I can't make it on what I have. And there's just no way I can sacrifice that. I could never do that. So you tear out those portions of the Bible and say, I believe God exists, but my life isn't going to look like he does. Or maybe when it comes to your time or your energy or your skills or your abilities or the gifts God has put within you. Yeah, I know what the Bible says I'm supposed to serve. I know that I should be there on Sundays regularly, consistently, so I should worship together with the body. I know Hebrews said that we shouldn't forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. We should continue to get together, to worship, to study God's word, to have fellowship and to pray together. Not just when it's convenient, not just when I feel like it, not just when I happen to wake up early enough, not just when it works out in my schedule. When it comes to my time and energy, am I giving God other portions of my week? Or is it just Sunday morning, an hour and a half, and then I get the rest? Because that would say, I believe God exists, and I'm going to honor him. I'm going to just kind of, from a distance, observe him for 90 minutes a week, and then the rest of the week is mine. I get to do with what I want. That we kind of justify in our minds, and we allow Satan to trap us with this and say, well, I give God his 90 minutes, and then I get the rest. That's the deal, right? No, it's not. Can't tell you how many times we, you know, could you come early and help serve in an area of church? Could you stay for the second service or come for the first service and serve in an area ministry of the church? Could you possibly stay over once a month just to help around here and getting the building back together after Sunday? Well, you don't understand how busy my schedule is. You don't understand all I've got going on. See, I believe God exists, but I'm going to live my life as if he doesn't because I give him this 90 minutes and I get the rest. Or maybe when it comes to hobbies or social time or entertainment. Are they a higher priority than your relationship with God? Do they get the first investment of your finances, of your budget? When you think about those payments for those toys that you have, that comes first, and if there's anything left, God gets it. Or when it comes to your schedule or your enjoyment or your hobbies or the way you like to have fun, do those things get the priority of going and playing in the snow or going to the lake or going to the woods with the camper? Are you choosing that over doing something religious? Now understand, I'm not judging or condemning anyone here because I'm in the boat with you. We're in this together. I wrestle with these temptations the same as each of you. And it's just flat out easy to get wrapped up in my world, in my schedule, in my bills, my hobbies, my enjoyment, my relaxation, and my time of getting refreshed and spending time with my family. It's just easy to get wrapped up in life. And it's easy to come to the manger and say the little baby Jesus and not recognize it's the little Lord Jesus present in that baby is the Lordship of Jesus. And God declared it. I don't get to make a statement on it. I just have to choose, am I going to align myself and be fully surrendered to what God has already declared? This does not mean that I'm above this struggle, everybody. It doesn't. But what I want us to begin to grasp is that if we say we believe Jesus, but we aren't choosing to practice and live out how he showed us to live, as he modeled it for us, as the Savior of the world shows us his best, then we might as well take our nice leather-bound Bibles and we might as well start ripping out pages and throwing them away and say, I believe he exists, but I'm not going to live according to the fact that he does. I believe he's there, out there somewhere. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he's Lord, but my life is not going to be a witness to that. If we're not connecting with God on our own outside of just on Sundays, if we're not connecting with brothers and sisters in Christ outside of just on Sundays, then we should just tear out those parts of the Bible where God tells us to build relationships, to build them healthy, that we need them. If we're not growing in our faith, deepening our walk with Christ by actually practicing our faith, putting it, implementing his truth through our mouths, with our hands, with our feet, with our wallets, with our time, with our energy, with our skills, with our actions, we might as well just go through the Bible and tear out those pages that Jesus and God the Father from cover to cover begin to tell us this is what we were designed for. We might as well tear out the parts where he says that we were created as a masterpiece to do good works. We might as well tear out the parts where he says, run with perseverance the race laid out for you. Finish strong. Put your faith into action. Might as well tear those out. If we're not serving others consistently, regularly, with our skills, with our abilities, with our gifts, we might as well tear out the Bibles where God says that he's designed us on purpose, for a purpose, with a purpose, to serve and to gain satisfaction and fulfillment through serving. And if we're not sharing about our lives and how they're made better and more beautiful through knowing Jesus, how God has impacted and changed us from the inside out, if we're not sharing that, we might as well tear out the parts in the Bible where God tells us to always be ready to share the reason for the hope that you profess. Might as well tear out the places where Jesus reminds us he came to earth not for the healthy but for the sick. Not for those who knew God but for those who were far from him. See, the gospel of Jesus is good news, but we have to just wrestle to the ground the fact that it's not easy news. It requires a choice of whether we're going to be partially surrendered where it's easy or we're going to be fully sold out and surrendered what Jesus modeled for us. When he says, this is not my life, I'm giving it up for you. Then he asks us to reciprocate that and say, now give up your life for me. And what we begin to learn as we begin to put that into practice is we're not really giving up anything, but we're actually embracing everything. There's the partially surrendered life where we try to make Jesus a part-time Lord. Jesus won't have that. He doesn't want part-time followers. He gave up everything for me and for you. So when you come to him, he models for us that we give up everything. So to come under the Lordship of Christ, to make this conscious choice for Jesus to be not just the Savior, but the Lord. I mean, that's two different steps to say, Jesus, I want you to save me. I believe you are God. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that your death matters. I want you to save me. But there's a deeper step that says, Jesus, I want you to be Lord over my life. I want you to be in control, the supreme authority, to where in every area of my life, every relationship, every circle I find myself in, every place that I plant myself, God, I want you to be in control of my thoughts, my actions, my words, my spirit, my attitude. I want you to be fully in charge of it all. The fully surrendered life is one that continues to say to God, yes. Before he even asks a question, yes. To just wake up every morning and throughout the day to say, yes, Lord, yes. When he begins to convict you of sin, something that is plaguing your walk with him, to say, yes, I'll let it go. I don't need it. I need you. He's the supreme authority. He's the one that dictates what's right. He's the one that dictates what's wrong. We don't get to make those decisions. We don't allow get to have our opinion in the matter. We don't get to say, well, I think that maybe this area of the Bible is outdated. No. It's his. Cover to cover, it's his. It's his words. We don't get to allow our emotions to dictate what we think might be different or right or wrong or outdated. He's the one that's the controller. He's the Lord of all. And we come under his lordship. The Christian faith is not designed to be an a la carte faith where we get to pick and choose what we like and leave out all the things we don't. It is a sold out, no turning back, embracing God and his love, embracing his grace, embracing his peace, experiencing contentment with his plan, and with each passing day realizing more and more that really we're not giving up anything. We are embracing everything. So if you have the guts, let's get practical. Let's take a minute or two and ask this question. What have I not surrendered to the Lord yet? See, I believe you're here this morning because, like I celebrated as we started the message, you're here because you're serious, because you're somewhat committed to get up early, to snowblow, and to bring you and your family here. So this is a perfect day to get personal with people that are serious. What is yet you haven't surrendered to the Lord yet? What is it you're still holding on to? What is it you're trying to negotiate with God? Maybe I don't have to do it quite all that way, God. Can I do it a little bit this way? Maybe I don't have to give you complete control. Can I just keep the steering wheel and you can control, you know, the gas pedal? Can I just have control of the brake so I can slow things down when you're going a little too fast? What is it in your life you're trying to put off? You just keep putting it off and procrastinating, procrastinating, procrastinating. Well, someday, maybe I'll move past this. Someday, maybe I'll let it go. Someday, maybe I won't be so in bondage to this sin or this temptation. Or maybe someday I won't have this critical attitude that I carry around. What do you continue to do in your life that you're justifying, that you're legitimizing, that you're excusing? You're saying, well, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand what I've experienced. You don't understand my childhood. You don't understand my weaknesses. What is it that you're holding on to you think you need? Because in reality, you're just afraid of what life looks like if you let it go. And so you're not surrendering it to God. See, I'd bet my life on the fact that God has something for, he has an answer for this for every single one of us planted here. Because God is never done with us. Never. There's always more that our Lord wants to do in us, and there's more he wants to do through us. And it amazes me, he's so patient with our thick-headed, stubborn, arrogant, prideful selves. He is so eternally patient with us. And he's just constantly there, nudging our spirit, nudging our heart, nudging our mind. Because what he wants is, he wants us not to be forced into a fully surrendered life, because that's not love. He wants us to make the choice to live a fully surrendered life. This is the expectation of every follower of Jesus in the New Testament. The fully surrendered life says, I believe God exists, and my life will be the witness to that faith. The little Lord Jesus, in the life and the heart of a fully surrendered person, is continually given priority over every other desire, over every other impulse, over every other emotion. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means even in those times where we fall, where we stumble, where we sin, we realign ourselves with the fully surrendered life, say, God, I screwed up. And I need to make this right with you, and I need to make this right with somebody else. If I've offended or hurt or sinned against someone else, I need to make this right. And I want to move forward again, God, fully surrendered. Just like every follower of Jesus in Scripture is shown to be, that's the expectation. The expectation is not partially surrendered. The expectation is not convenience. The expectation is sold out everything for him, the way he was sold out in everything for us. I want to touch on three verses as we kind of close things and wrap things up here this morning. And I'm not even going to offer any commentary on these. I just want to allow the words of God to just kind of pierce your heart and challenge you a little bit regarding what it is that maybe you haven't yet surrendered In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says this, we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, I love this, it's to honor the Lord. This comes from somebody that knew persecution. They knew their life was on the line. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Proverbs 3, wisdom, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's not about what we can wrap our minds around. But in all your ways, submit to him, to the Lord. And he will make your paths straight. And then these are very, very convicting, eye-opening words Jesus offers. His own words in Matthew 7, he says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. To which I just swallow hard. I'm like, man, how many people currently attending Fusion think they have a relationship with God and they've never actually initiated it, just going through the motions? How many people in this valley, how many people across the country, across the world, how many that have died thinking they knew God, but they were just going through the motions? It was just a routine, but it wasn't a relationship, and their life was not a testimony, a witness to the fact of Jesus being alive, that Jesus is Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, chases after me, follows after me. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, fully surrendered is not, you know, a Sunday only mindless ritual of just showing up to church. Fully surrendered is not an occasional consideration of God out there somewhere at a distance. Fully surrendered is not doing the bare minimum to retain our get out of hell free card. I'm going to do the bare minimum so I can retain that get out of hell free card and I can sleep at night. Fully surrendered is not living frustrated with the world around us because we don't get what we want, and then frustrated with God the rest of the time because he doesn't give us what we want either. Fully surrendered is not refraining from sinful deeds, really only because we never had the opportunity to act upon them, but deep down allowing those desires to consume us and those temptations that if we had the opportunity, we might take it. That can be a gift from God, that maybe there's this desire you've had, and luckily by God's grace, he's never given you the opportunity to act upon it because he knows you would. That's a gift from God. So you have to work on that appetite. You have to control that appetite. You have to ask God to help you. You might even have to ask a brother or sister to help you with this desire you have that, no, you've never done it, but if you had the opportunity, you might, and that scares you because you want to be fully surrendered. And fully surrendered is also not living a self-righteous superiority complex where you compare yourself to other Christians and think, well, with 7 billion people in the world, I've got it all right and they've got it all wrong. That's not fully surrendered either. The partially surrendered life treats faith as a convenience. So we get that get out of hell free card and we can sleep at night. That's the partially surrendered life where, yeah, God exists, but my life isn't going to actually resemble the fact that I believe that. The fully surrendered life says, no, no, no. Jesus, he's not just the little baby in the manger. Jesus is not just the little Lord Jesus in the stable. No, Jesus isn't even the Savior crucified on the cross. He's not a baby in a stable. He's not the man on the cross. No, the Lord Jesus is, what you have to understand is he's the soon returning conquering king, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is fully righteous, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he means business. He's demanding all of me the same way he gave up all for me. And so don't just say, Lord, Lord, and then do whatever you want. The fully surrendered life says, yes, I believe. I believe your Lord, and I am aligning my life, not to my opinion, not with my tradition, not with my agenda. I'm aligning my life with the pursuit of holiness to become holy as God the Father is holy, as Christ is holy, and giving up what's mine for whatever he wants me to lay my life on the line for. The band's going to come, and we're going to sing Away in a Manger, but Mark's just going to begin to play, and the lights are going to come down, and I'm just going to allow you to just kind of sit on that question. Is there something that I haven't surrendered yet? God, and just to engage with God, have a little time of reflection here this morning to say, God, is there something in me that I'm holding on to, I need to let go? Something that maybe isn't even a problem, but it's demonstrating to others in your life that this is okay, and you don't want to convey that message that this is okay? because you know it can be an issue in your walk with Christ. So just bow your head, close your eyes as the lights come down, and just reflect for a minute. What is the one thing? Is there something that God is calling you to surrender to Him?